all the time.
And
I am a witness. You know, for 25 years, God had me being a salesman, traveling around the country and that. You know, John Daggett would say this is one of the things that I was lucky to get to do because I was a salesman, is I had to play golf. No, really, seriously, I had to. It was never something I wanted to do. It was something I had to do because you take customers out and do that. And the way I played golf was not really good. So one of the things that I was really rejoicing about, you know, you don't say you really rejoice when you get something like cancer, but I couldn't play golf after that, and so I had a ready excuse, and I didn't have to do it anymore. I say that for this reason, folks. You know, sometimes when we're putting a sermon together, it goes together really well. You know, you get it together, and everything kind of blends in and that, and all the things progress really well. At least they do in your head. And then you ask somebody, and they have this glassy look on their face. Like, now that's not what Vic did. It's not what he did. But Vic, you know, Vic's my sounding board. And so I 2 weeks ago, I was preaching on prophet, priest, and king. And I asked Vic, and he was very honest. And he said, you know, wow. It was kind of scattered, you know, and it was a little hard. And so in golf, we have what's called a mulligan. A mulligan is when you really do a bad job and you start over again. So this morning we are going to go back and we are going to wrap up completely prophet, priest, and king. But I wanted to touch a little bit on the first part, prophet, because I think it's important for us to understand. Before we go into the word today, we always do one thing, and that's pray. I'm also going to say that one of the things we do want to be praying for right now is our youth group. Eric and Alyssa and the kids are up in Duluth, so we want to be praying for them, that they're having a good day too. Father, let us quiet ourselves. Let us come into your room. Lord, I pray that the things that you have put on my heart, I will do a good job of today, that you have given me these words, Lord, and now may I put them together. May they go forward. And may they be understandable, Lord. May they touch the hearts of the people, Lord. Prepare them. Father, be with me. Let me not add or subtract from your word, but let me preach your word as it is written. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. If you weren't here, I am working through a series to touch on the Articles of Faith, the Statement of Faith of the Evangelical Free Church, which is the statement of faith that is adopted by Hinckley Evangelical Free Church. The reason I do this is it's really important. First off, we need to know what it is that we believe. When you do any of these surveys and you see what people believe, we find out that Christians, we have no idea what we believe. And so we need to make sure that we're grounded in what it is that we hold to be true. Because we're told that we're supposed to give an account for what we believe. And if you don't know what you're believing, it's going to be pretty hard to give an account. So we are now working on Article 5. It is the work of Christ. In the articles, there's two articles, Article 4 and Article 5. Article 5 deals with the work of Christ. Article 4 deals with the person of Christ. There's a lot to go through in all of this. Here's Article 5 as it's written in our statement of faith. We believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. Amen. As I said 2 weeks ago, we're going to look at this in a unique way. It's a way that came about through John Calvin, one of the early great reformers. As he studied the work of Christ, and as he looked at the Old Testament, and we know that the Old Testament points to Christ, he saw that there were offices, what he called offices, there were vocations that corresponded with the work of Christ. And he broke them down, and he did this in the sense he did it as a prophet, a priest, and a king. But he did it based upon this idea that the anointing, the anointed. We know this passage. This is where Jesus is talking, and he's walking in Caesarea Philippi with his disciples. And he's asking them, who do people say I am? And there were a lot of things that people said to what Jesus was, because they really didn't know. There was something unique about him, but it was hard to understand what it was. Some thought he was a prophet. Some thought he was the Messiah. But Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed. The Anointed. And that's what John Calvin saw, that there were three offices in the Old Testament that were anointed. The prophet, or teacher, 1 Kings 19:16. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mahlah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. The priest, Exodus 30, 32, you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And the final one is the king. 1 Samuel 16, 12, and 13. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Why? Why is it important to look at this in the offices? If we look at it, it helps us to really get a better grasp of it. But you see, there was a time when man didn't need a prophet. There was a time when man didn't need a priest. Man had a king, but he didn't need the other two. He didn't need a prophet because he had a complete knowledge of who God was, because he walked with God in the stillness of the garden. He had a relationship that we only wish we have now, walking in the garden with God, hearing his voice, walking with him as you would walk with a friend. He didn't need a priest because sin had not come into the garden. And so Adam and Eve were able to enter into the presence of God. They were able to praise God. They were able to pray God to God because there was no sin hindering them. And they had a king. He was the creator of the universe. And he walked with them. But then sin came in, and it destroyed all of that. It destroyed that. False prophets arose. People who taught things about God that were not true, that pointed to false gods, to idols. Sin kept man from drawing near to God. God could not hear his prayers, or he could not even come into the presence of God, because sin had created a chasm between man and God. God is a holy God. He can't look upon sin. In the Old Testament, we find that God, our loving, faithful, merciful God, found a way to deal with the needs of man. He did that through this, the establishment of the prophet, the establishment of the prophet, the establishment of the priest, and the establishment of kings. But they are not the ultimate. They are not the ultimate, for they are only a pointer pointing to what God has really planned. And that is the coming of the Anointed One, Jesus Christ. Why do we need a prophet? Well, first off, we have this passage. This passage is the messianic promise. It's Moses speaking. He says it to the people of Israel. And this is what God said. And the Lord said to Moses, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Man is not capable of drawing near to God. In Romans 1:19, we do find this passage. It says that what is can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. God left his fingerprints on the earth for us to know that he was there and cause us to draw into him. But because of the sin in our heart, we do not see clearly the things of God. We do not understand the spiritual things of God. It's in the Bible, it says, we see darkly. In other words, we have a cloud that keeps us from seeing God and understanding. So God raised up prophets. Men and women, individuals who God put the Spirit of the Lord in. And then they were his mouthpieces to the people of Israel. So that the people of Israel would get to know who God is. But more than that, they would get to know how to live a God-honoring life. Because of the sin nature in us, we do not understand how to live in a way that pleases God. Too often we like to live in ways that please man. That is what we look for. That is what we strive to. And those ways are not the same ways as what God wants. So God sends prophets to us. Jesus says this about himself. Already when we were talking from Matthew, we said that the people saw Jesus. They heard him speak. They understood that there was an authority there. When a prophet came, he would say, "Thus says the Lord." When Jesus would speak, when he would teach, the people were astounded because there was an authority there that they couldn't explain. Because he was a man that had not been raised in the schools. He was not like Paul that had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a man from the backwoods, the backwater. But he spoke in such a way that even the scribes and the Pharisees knew that there was something about him. Here's what Jesus said. "I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is for eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Jesus speaks the word of God to the people. He calls them back to repentance, to knowing God, to following God, to following in the commitment. He tells them that the kingdom is near. Repent. Too often we forget that Jesus says the same thing that John says. Repent. The next office that we talked about is the office of priest. This is a messianic prophecy. Out of the book of Psalms, Psalm 110, verse 4. "And the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Well, that's kind of strange. Because when we talk about priests and we look back in Exodus 30 when the people of Israel meet with God at the Mount Sinai, we find that Aaron and his sons, the Levitical priests, are raised up and anointed for service before the Lord. But now, we find in this psalm here, this messianic psalm, we find another priest being mentioned, Melchizedek. It's interesting, because when we look in the Bible, Melchizedek is not mentioned very often. He is mentioned in the book of Genesis, and then he is mentioned later in the book of Hebrews. We're going to be going through Hebrews after we finish this. But Melchizedek. We first find Melchizedek when Abram goes and rescues his nephew Lot. And as he's riding back, he comes upon the king of Sodom, and he comes upon the king of Salem, a gentleman by the name of Melchizedek. There's something very interesting about Melchizedek, because he actually holds two positions. He holds the position of a king, but he also holds the position of a priest. It says in Genesis chapter 14 that Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God. And what is unique is that Abram, in hearing Melchizedek, in meeting Melchizedek, refuses the gifts of the king of Sodom, but he gives a tithe to Melchizedek. He gives a tenth of everything, and Melchizedek blesses him. What's unique is that Melchizedek and Abram worship the same God, the God Most High. There are some questions about this. There are two different theories about Melchizedek. One theory says that because of the co-joining of both the kingship and the priesthood, because he is the king of Salem, which means peace, and he is the name is King of Righteousness, Melchizedek, that those are joined together in only one other place, and that is God. God is the center of righteousness, and he is the center and place of peace. So many people will look at this encounter, and they will see a theophany. They will see a theophany. The other understanding is that it's a type. That Melchizedek is an illustration. He is a historical illustration brought to us that points to the reality that is to come in the future. In this case, it would be Jesus. You know, when we look at the book of Genesis, Genesis is a book that lists a lot of information. It has a lot of genealogical tables, right? But you know what? All of a sudden, we have this one individual, and his name is Melchizedek. And he appears out of no place. We really don't know anything about him. He's there, and all of a sudden he's worshiping. Melchizedek is a type. He is a priest of the Most High, like Jesus Christ. He is a priest of the Most High. He is not a priest of the bloodline of Aaron, but he's a priest that is appointed by God and sent by God to God's people. But other than that, because when we look at Melchizedek in the book of in the Bible, we don't see in Genesis where he was born, who his parents were. We don't see when he dies. We see an eternal question there. And Jesus is an eternal priest. In the book of Hebrews, he's called the great high priest. The priests had two things that they were to do. They were to stand as mediator between man and God. Because of that sin nature in man, man could not draw into God. And when we look at the tabernacle, we can see that plainly shown to us. Because there were curtains around it, and then you entered into the courtyard, and then you entered into the holy place, and then you went behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies. And only one time a year was one person allowed to go there, and that was the high priest. And he was only allowed to go there after he made a sacrifice for himself, because he was a man. He was a sinner. Jesus, and we're going to get into this next week when we talk about his sacrifice, Jesus stands with man because he is the Son of Man. He can enter into the presence of God because he is the Son of God. He is the perfect priest. And we will see that his sacrifice is the perfect sacrifice. It is the sacrifice that does away with everything that was established in the Old Testament. What God had put there so that His people Israel, could come before Him, that He would overlook their sin, just as He had done in the land of Egypt when they painted the blood of the lamb across the lintel. Because of the sacrifice that the priests do for the people of Israel, because of the sacrifice that the high priest would do once a year when he would lay his sins upon the animal to be sacrificed, the lamb, and it was transferred there. Jesus is our high priest. There it is, Hebrews 5:10. Being designated by God a high priest after the eternal order of Melchizedek. Jesus is king. There we go. This one is one that we all see because it's one that is so often talked about. We talk less about Jesus as prophet, or we talk less about him as priest until we get into the book of Hebrews. But here was something we do talk about. We talk about Jesus as king. The people of Israel were different than every other people because they had a king. Not an earthly king, they had a heavenly king. God used himself to lead the people of Israel. When they had a need arise, he would rise up a judge that would lead the people of Israel. Otherwise, he was their God. He was their king. As a great creator, is he the person that put the heavens and the earth together? Who else should be the king? But the people of Israel, they wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted a king, just like the other people, like the Canaanites and everyone else around them. They had a king, and they wanted a king. And Samuel pleaded with them. He told them about what would happen with the king. And yet, they still wanted a king. 1 Samuel 8, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you." It's not Samuel. It's me that they have rejected. Samuel stood before the people of Israel for God. But it was God that they were rejecting when they asked for a king. What happened is they became fixated. They became fixated on the idea of an earthly kingdom. That this is it, and this is all that should be. That is what you make of it. They saw Saul, then they saw David, and then they saw Solomon, and the people of Israel and their kingdom rose to such a height, and then it crumbled and it fell, and it was under the hand of God that it was dispersed, and Rome came in and took over. But they knew this promise from God. It was made to David, 2 Samuel 7:16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever before me." And they thought, great. No matter what happens, God is going to send back an earthly king. And it's going to be a king that we can trace right from the bloodline of David. And he is going to establish an earthly kingdom. We don't give our God credit enough. We only can see the small things. God had greater plans than an earthly kingdom. God wanted all of heaven and earth to be under his control. He had a spiritual kingdom in mind. Jesus came not to just make another Davidic kingdom. No, he came for something more. I love this passage from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Uzziah was a king that came to the throne early, And he had great ideas in the beginning, and he started off well. But then he started to falter, and he started to pull away from the Lord. And he finished the race, but not as he had started it. And people mourned. But the thing is that Uzziah and every other king that was raised up over the people of Israel and the people of Judah were only there as place setters for the real king, and that is God. They were to be godly leaders. They were to live their lives, and they were to lead their people in godly ways, but what we know is that they didn't do so. Many times we read, and he was evil, and he did not walk in the ways of the Lord. That was not God's plan. God wanted to establish again a kingdom with a king that would do his will and would lead his people to live as God asked him to lead, to live. God was still on the throne. Here's a messianic prophecy. Luke chapter 1, verses 30. This is the angel, and he's talking to Mary. "Do not be afraid, Mary. Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Because he is the Son of Man, because he is of the house of David, he meets that messianic promise. But he is the only one that can have a house and a kingdom that lives for eternity, because he is God. He is the Son of God, and only him, in only him can this be found to be true." It's another, I want to give you this other one. We're coming up in April on Palm Sunday, and the people are rejoicing, and Jesus is sitting on a donkey as he rides into Jerusalem. And this is what it points to. It points to Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The people of Israel rejected Jesus because they wanted a Messiah that came in on a big white horse, leading a column of soldiers that would overthrow the Romans and reestablish the David kingdom. But we know in Bible times, the kings rode in on donkeys to show that they were kings of peace. And that's what Jesus does here. He comes to show, he comes to illustrate that he is the king, and he is making Zechariah 9:9 to be fulfilled. Jesus is our great prophet and teacher. Prophets are to show us who God is. This is what Jesus said. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." There is no greater revelation of God to man than the person of Jesus Christ. When we know Jesus Christ, then we know God the Father. That's it. So he's a prophet. He shows us God. But he also tells us this. Because in Christ, we are united with Christ. And so we have a responsibility. We have a prophetic role. And that role is to let other people know about Jesus Christ. This is out of the book of Mark, chapter 5, verse 19. And this man wanted to go with Jesus. He said, "Let me come with you." And Jesus said, "No. Go home and tell your family, show your family, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." We have a prophetic role, folks. We are to be speaking about God to the people we encounter. You don't need to have a special revelation because it's right in front of you. It's in the book called the Bible. All you have to do is look at what it says. Jesus, he's our great high priest. And Jesus cried out again and with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and 51. I said that the office of priest had two jobs. One was to make man acceptable by offering of sacrifices, to allow man to come into the presence of the Most High God. When Jesus goes to the cross, as he breathes his last, and he yells out, God shows his acceptance of the sacrifice. Because the temple curtain, that curtain which had separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, rips. Not from the bottom up, but from the top down. God is ripping it apart so that now we can enter into the presence of the Lord. No longer do you have to have me or somebody else to stand as your intermediary between you and God. When you have Jesus Christ, that bridge has already been crossed, and all you have to have is Jesus Christ to be able to enter into the presence of the Lord. Well, how does that speak to us? I said back in the garden, Adam and Eve could praise God and they could give their prayers. Well, we are not finished with our prayer ministry here. We're to be praying. We are to be praying for other people. 1 Peter 2:5. We're supposed to, first off, is to give ourselves as a spiritual sacrifice. We are to be doing the works of God. Because God has already blessed us, and we are to be doing the spiritual sacrifice. And then this, James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Pray for one another. What a great and awesome gift we have. We are now able to go into the very throne room and lift our prayers up to God. The people of Israel could never do that. We can. We are told we can go boldly. The high priest didn't go boldly. He went with shaking. He had bells on so that if something happened to him, they could know about it, and because the bells would stop shaking and they could drag him out. You don't have to worry about going into the presence of the Lord. You don't have to, as I told somebody, have bells on this morning when you come to church. No, all you got to have on is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, and you have that entry immediately. And Jesus is our King. He is our great high King. Revelation 19:16. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no other name above his name. First Corinthians, Paul writes, and he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. He is our King. He has bought us. He has bought us. He has claim over you. He has claim over me. I can't do my own thing, but I wasn't created to do my own thing. I was created to live in a relationship with God. And now through Jesus Christ, I am back in that relationship again. And so now I am to show myself to be willing to live in that way and to walk in that way. That's what we do when we have a King. We don't say, Lord, Lord, and then not do what he says. Well, we do. That's the problem. In Ephesians 2:4-6, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespass, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That is an awesome thing. How can you not want that? We are kings. In the garden, God brought man and he established him as his ambassador, so we say, and he gave him dominion and control of the earth. We are not to lead in a way that we are like an angry king, but we are to show the love of Christ. We are to show the nature of our King, our heavenly King, in the way we live our lives and the way we interact with our neighbors. That's what God has called us to do. He's empowered us to this. Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, our King. Can I ask the worship team to come up front?